Today we're going to talk about bugs. Talk about lice and what the King James calls a swarm of flies. That turns out that may not be the most accurate description for it, but it will serve our purpose. These are another pair of plagues. Remember, the Nile and the frogs go together because the frogs came out of the Nile. And now here we have two bunches of annoying insects which come upon the nation. The lice, in particular, are one of these very short plagues. You'll remember that at the end of each of these cycles, there's a very short plague, and that's the case here we have with the lice. And if we look at the features that are in this plague, they're just the command to Moses and Aaron, make it happen. They make it happen. The magicians show up. They can't make it happen. That's probably the most significant thing in this. And then finally, Pharaoh's heart is hardened again here. So let's read the passage through in verses 16 to 19. The Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. So here's the imposition. Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice. But they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for revealing your great power in these miracles. We thank you for the truths that you were teaching Pharaoh. Lord, he was able to perceive them, but it was a matter of his own heart and his deciding to yield to his own wicked inclinations rather than to your word. Lord, help us as we study his lack of responsiveness, that we might be tender towards you and that we might worship you for your great power in these things. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So a few questions that we can talk about later. What sets the plague of lice apart from the first three miracles, the dragons, the Nile, and the frogs? And what role does this distinction play in Pharaoh's education? We see very clearly here God as the creator, and I'll call that to your attention. How does the plague of lice emphasize his power as creator? And I really enjoyed poking around, studying this out. What does the finger of God mean elsewhere in the Bible? This is the finger of God. What are they saying? How would you paraphrase that? Although I'm not going to talk about it in the study, I will recommend to your consideration that this understanding may illuminate Psalm 8, verse 3. And if you like, we can talk about that during the second session. Then we get to the next plague, which I've always been calling the plague of flies, which is what the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, calls it. Dog flies, particular kind of biting insect. But in fact, the Hebrew word appears only in describing this plague, and it is a singular word. Best we can tell, it means the swarm. The swarm. Something multifaceted that is going to come on you, and it's not going to be pleasant. But this introduces a new feature that we've not seen before, and there's a vocabulary item that marks the occurrence of that feature. We're going to look at how God structures his announcement of Israel's exemption. And we'll talk about two of the words in what he says when he says that Israel is exempt. One is the word earth in 8:22. And if we have time, we'll look at the word division in chapter 8, verse 23. So we're coming into this third plague. It's echoed only in Psalm 105. This is not in Psalm 78, and it's not reflected in the Revelation. Psalm 105 said, he spake, and there came swarm. That's what divers sorts of flies is. There came a swarm, and lice in all their coasts. So the psalmist groups the two together, just as we're suggesting with this idea of pairs. You know, Nile River with the frogs, the lice, and the swarm, probably a swarm of flies. Then you've got the diseases, the cattle and the people, the boils, and then you've got the things that destroy the crops, the hail and the locusts. And then finally, the darkness of the houses and the at midnight darkness, the death of the firstborn. So we're working our way through those pairs, and Psalm 105 seems to reflect that. In this verse, the only means, Psalm 105, the only means of bringing the plague is he spake. And that's the same verb that's used in Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be a firmament. God said, let the earth bring forth abundantly. This plague emphasizes the plagues as demonstrations of God's creative power. So let's go into it verse by verse. Verse 16. The Lord said unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land. I try wherever I can to correlate the plagues with the deities of Egypt. And Egypt had a very important god whose name was Geb. G-E-B. He was the god of the earth. And he is the god who is responsible for making the crops grow. In fact, in some representations of him in the Egyptian tombs and temples, he is shown with grass growing out of his body. So he is the growth god. He is the one that enables the dry dust of the land of Egypt to bring forth crops and feed people as the Nile floods it and as it's irrigated from the water of the Nile. But this time, he's powerless to feed his people because this time the dust of the land does not turn into lush, bountiful crops. This time it turns into lice or some kind of insect. We're not exactly sure what it means. It might be gnats, something small, something very bothersome. Verse 16 says, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. God is taking control of the soil. He is now making it do what he wants it to do. Grammatically, the phrase, that it may become lice, can be translated, let it become lice. It's the same grammatical structure that you have in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, where God said, let there be light. And here in verse 16, God says to Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out your rod, let it become lice. Now, in Genesis 1:3, after God said, let there be light, what happened? There was light, and that same grammatical construction appears in verse 17. They did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and there was lice in man and in beast. So you see here the rephrasing of the creation account, and we'll see this in numerous of the plagues. Who is the God that created the heavens and the earth? It's Jehovah, not the Egyptian gods. They had elaborate stories about how the world came into being. And we had echoes of Genesis here to remind us that it is the Lord who causes this to happen. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt, verse 17. We suggested that they were, the Israelites were exempted from the bloody water and the frogs. There's no indication that they are exempted here. But on the other hand, they're slave people. You kind of expect slave people to have lice. they live in substandard conditions. They don't have great health care. It wouldn't be surprising if they were quite well acquainted with this. So this may not have been a particular plague to them. This is life as usual. But it certainly was not comfortable for the people of Egypt. And in particular, it was not comfortable for the priests. Herodotus is a very important Greek historian. He wrote about 500 BC. Has a lot to say about Egypt. Now, this is about 900 years after Moses, so things may have changed to some degree, but he's one of the best references we have. He traveled in Egypt, he knew things firsthand, and he records, their priests shave the whole body every other day so that no lice or anything else foul may infest them as they attend upon the gods. They had to be pure to go into the deities and serve them. They couldn't go in if they had lice on them, or gnats, or other bugs, other impure things. They shaved every other day to keep their bodies free from any kind of infestation. And now there are lice all over the place. So the priests, which include the magicians here, these magicians are sacred characters. They're part of the religion. They've been disqualified from serving by the lice. They tried anyway. Verse 18, the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. This is a direct fulfillment of the lesson that God said he wanted to teach at the end of the previous plague, the plague of frogs. In chapter 8, verse 10, he says, I will remove the frogs, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. Contrast that with the first lesson. The first lesson was, thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And Pharaoh finally admitted that when he couldn't get the frogs out of his bed. And he says to Moses, would you entreat the Lord for me? That's acknowledging that there is a Lord, that he has power. But Pharaoh may have thought, well, my magicians can do this, so, okay, I'll add God to my pantheon, and we have another God, that's all, another God on the God shelf. And now the Lord says, no, I want you to know there is none like the Lord our God. And what the Lord does to demonstrate that is to turn off the magician's ability to do anything. And a picture that came to my mind as I thought of this is Pharaoh turns to the magicians and says, okay, guys, show that you're as good as these folk are. And it doesn't work. And the magician goes back to his chest of tricks and says, I know I've got a lice trick in here somewhere. It was here last week. I'm going to find it here. He's digging around. He's trying to find where this power is, this trick, this incantation, this magic potion that will bring forth lice. And he can't find it. And you can imagine Pharaoh is not real happy about this. Well, they have to say something about this. And they say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Moses uses this expression two other times in the Pentateuch. And I think that may suggest to us what he is attributing to the magicians, what understanding they are trying to communicate to Pharaoh by doing this. The two verses elsewhere are in chapter 3, verse 18. God gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And in Deuteronomy 9, when Moses recalls his time with the Lord on the mount, the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God. So I began looking elsewhere in the Bible to find places where we can read about the finger of God and see if it has anything to do with writing, with communication. And Book of Daniel came immediately to mind, Ron. Exactly. In Daniel 5:5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. The candlestick, the lampstand, would give smoke from time to time, so it was a sooty area, and the hand came and wiped the soot away to write many, many tekelu farsin. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And then my mind went to John chapter 8 in the New Testament, when the Pharisees bring to the Lord the woman taken in adultery, and the Lord stoops down, and with his finger, he writes on the ground. I think that what God does with his finger or his fingers in Scripture is distinctively an act of revelation. Now, I'm not going to talk here about Psalm 8, verse 3, but we can talk about it later if you want to, which says that the heavens are the work of thy fingers, not the work of thy hands. He says that elsewhere. But in Psalm 8, he says, the heavens are the work of thy fingers. And I suspect that that may also be talking about emphasizing a message contained in the heavens that the psalmist wants us to perceive as we meditate on what he writes there. So if this is indeed how Moses is using the language, he wants us to understand the magicians as saying to Pharaoh, "Sir, your royal highness, this is a message from God." Not just, "This is divine power." He already knows this is divine power. But they're saying, "Please pay attention. This is a message from God." Later, we're going to see another comment coming from his servants, and that's in chapter 10, during the plague of the locusts, after it's been announced, but before it actually falls. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, "How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou, Pharaoh, knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" Sometimes the advisors get the idea quicker than Pharaoh does. And they're trying to say, "There's a meaning to this, Pharaoh. Pay attention." Well, doesn't help Pharaoh. His heart is hard, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Now, he has not confessed any new insight at this point. So the text doesn't say he hardened his heart. We're back to the statement, his heart was hard. And even though God is trying to communicate with them, and the magicians are saying, "Pay attention, this is a message from God," he isn't ready to accept that. And that brings us to the next plague, which up till now I have been calling the plague of flies. And there, it's even at the top of the slide, it's still there. But the proper name for it would be the plague of the swarm. The swarm. Now, the Septuagint, as I've said, understands this to be dog flies. And a pairing with the lice would indeed suggest that it's some kind of an insect swarm, so I don't think that's inaccurate. But it's a little more ominous if you just realize that what God is setting loose on them is the swarm. Mysterious aggregation of things. Some Jewish commentators think that it was not only insects, but also wild animals. Here's the demand. Verse 20. The Lord said unto Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh." We're back now to the beginning of a cycle. Okay? Remember how the cycles work? The first time that you go through, you go stand by the river. And then you go talk to Pharaoh in the palace. And then the third one, there is no warning at all. It just happens. So we had the third one, the lice. And now we're talking, starting the second cycle, where nobody's rod is involved. And it's just the swarm. That's the first of these. "Rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me." And that's the standard demand every time the plague comes. "Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send thee swarm upon thee." Literally, that's what he said to Pharaoh. "I'm going to send a swarm on you, a collection of unpleasant things. And upon thy servants, and upon thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of the swarm, and also the ground whereon they are." Now the language here resembles what we saw with the frogs and what we saw with the Nile. It's with the Nile, it was their rivers, their ponds, their pools, the Egyptians' water, not Israel's water. And with the frogs, they're going to come up in thy house, in thy bed, thy kneading troughs. Doesn't mention Israel. There's been an implicit exemption of Israel. And that's stated here in verse 21. But now the exemption becomes explicit. It's stated without any ambiguity, verse 22. I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarm shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. This takes us now into this next, the fourth plague. We won't have time today to cover the second half of it. But let's talk about this first portion, the demand, the warning, and the exemption, and what God wants him to learn. This plague is mentioned in both Psalm 78, which is the psalm rebuking Israel for what they have forgotten, and Psalm 105, which is praising God for his deliverance. In Psalm 78, he sent a swarm among them, which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. Psalm 105, he spake, and there came a swarm and lice in all their coasts. In Psalm 78, the statement, a swarm which devoured them, emphasizes the destructive nature. This is a psalm of judgment, after all. If you don't do what the Lord says, bad things can happen to you. Psalm 105 is a psalm of praise, and here it emphasizes their pervasiveness. The swarm and lice in all their coasts. They can't escape from them. He is sovereign. We're trying to track the features of these different plagues. As I've mentioned, the lice was very sparse. It was a very short, to the point plague. But now that we're back at the first plague of a cycle, we have the demand, we have the statement that God may, that you may know something, you have the warning. And now the new thing here is the exemption. We haven't had an exemption before, except for the implicit ones. It's going to happen to your houses, your ponds, your canals. But now, Israel is not going to be affected. That is made specifically clear, and that's brand new. There's also no command to Moses and Aaron to do anything. In this center cycle, they don't do anything. The Lord says it's going to happen, and it happens. And the magicians. What about the magicians? Well, what's notable here is they're not there. They disappear. The first time they're gone. So they're out of the picture. This is the first time we have an explicit exemption for Israel. They're going to be exempted from the cattle, that's number 5, from the hail, number 7, and from the darkness, number 9. And this one is marked by an intensity in the use of the phrase, my people. Now, almost every one of the plagues, at least the first two plagues in each cycle, has this phrase in it. Let my people go that they may serve me. That's part of the demand. And usually that's all you've got. See here, so here's the serpents, here's the dragons rather, here's the Nile. Here's the frogs. My people are mentioned twice. And then you go on down through the others. But look what happens with the swarm. There are 4 references to my people here. And we're going to see that that emphasis is related to the exemption. God says, they're not going to have this happen. It's going to happen to you. It's not going to happen to them. And the reason is that I am in their midst. I'm taking care of them. So he really is emphasizing this wonderful relationship that he has with his people. He's taking care of them, and nobody can touch them. Once again, we're talking to Pharaoh. Verse 20, the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. And again, first plague in the cycle. They go stand by the river. Pharaoh comes along and say, how you doing, your royal majesty? We have a message for you from the Lord. More casual. The same demand, though. Let my people go. Verse 21. Here is the threat. And notice again the emphasis of thy. If thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send thee swarm upon thee. What's the swarm? That just sounds so ominous to me when you read it that way. This is unknown, mysterious mixture of things that's going to come and make you uncomfortable. But it's upon thee, thy servants, thy people, thy houses, the houses of the Egyptians. And that's just like chapter 8, verse 3. The river shall bring forth frogs, which shall come into thine house, thy bedchamber, thy bed, thy servants, thy people, thy ovens, thy kneading troughs, on thee, on thy people, on thy servants. We suggested that indicated that they were not going to affect the Israelites. You could draw that conclusion here as well, but now God is going to make it absolutely clear what's going to happen. In verse 22, I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord. In the midst of, I'll suggest we should translate that, in the midst of the land. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. Verses 22 and 23 exempt Israel from the plague. In both cases, there is a description of the exemption. First in 22, I will sever the land of Goshen. In verse 23, I will put, our translation says a division. The Hebrew word is actually redemption. I will put redemption between my people and thy people. We'll talk about that. And in each case, he wants Pharaoh to understand that this plague is carrying a message. I will sever the land of Goshen so that you might know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. And then I will put redemption between my people and thy people. This is going to be a sign. This is the only plague that is called a sign. They're miracles. They're wonders. In Exodus, the signs are for God's people. And this is a sign to God's people that he has put redemption between them and Egypt. So the result of this, I tried to get AI to visualize this for me, and the result of this is that there was a very clear distinction between the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen. The land of Egypt, they had flies all over the place, and people were trying to beat them off, and it was terrible. Over in Goshen, where, after all, the Israelites were mainly pastoralists, they mainly had flocks, and they have had some small garden plots, but they're mainly flocks. They're off tending their flocks, tending their sheep, and there aren't any flies there. And the AI somehow thought it would be clever to have somebody standing here at the fence as you want to climb over the fence and says, hey folks, go that way to Goshen. You don't want to come over here where the flies are. This is terrible. I didn't put that in. That was AI. So thank AI for that. Well, let's talk about the meaning of exemption. What's going on here? Why would God sever the land of Goshen? You'll remember that Israel's residence in Goshen was a deliberate segregation from the outset. When they came into the land, and Joseph brought his family to meet Pharaoh, he gave them instructions in chapter 46, verse 23. It shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you, and shall say, what is your occupation? That you shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle. From our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. I want you off separate. I don't want you to mingle in with the nation. Joseph didn't want them to go native. He didn't want them to integrate. He wanted them to stay a distinct people. Joseph knew what the promises to the patriarchs were. And when he died, he said, you be sure you take my bones with you when you go. You're going back. And I want to go back with you. So he took care to segregate them. So they're all together in the land of Goshen, which is up in the northeast portion of the Nile Delta. And Joseph said, this is what I want to do. I want to keep you separate from the Egyptians. And now this provides an easy way for the Lord to spare them, to exempt them from some of these plagues. The verb here, to set apart, appears only one other place in the Old Testament. That's in Psalm 4, verse 3. And I wonder if David here doesn't have the plagues in mind when he uses it. Know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Some people like to object to the doctrines of grace that God doesn't play favorites. Well, he does play favorites. He has a people. He's passionate about them, and he knows how to protect them, to deliver them from difficulty. David knew that. I think he's probably thinking of the exemption from the plagues here, because this is the verb that is used when they are exempted. I will set them apart. And Peter gives us the same insight in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. It doesn't mean that we are exempt from persecution, but we're not going to fall under God's judgment. As the hymn writer says, God will not judgment twice demand, once from a bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. And when he brings his judgments on people, he will take care of his people. We may suffer tribulation. We'll never suffer God's wrath. Now, here is the lesson that Pharaoh is to learn. 8:22. To the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth or land. And it could just mean, I am the Lord, I'm here on earth, I'm doing things on earth. I don't think that's the meaning. This is the same word that was used earlier in the verse when he said the land of Goshen. The land of Goshen. I am the Lord in the midst of the land. What land? The land of Goshen. The point is, I'm taking care of my people. I'm there with them. I have a special relationship with them. You may try to abuse them, but I'm in their midst, and I'm going to spare them from these judgments. And so that's the third lesson for Pharaoh. The first lesson was, I want you to know I'm the Lord. And the frogs got that message across to him. The second one is that thou mayest know there's none like the Lord, and the disability of the magicians ought to have gotten that message across to him. But now the segregation of Israel from the rest of the land is going to show him that he is in the midst of the land. Then in verse 23, there's the ultimate exemption. I will put, our version says, a division between my people and thy people. This is the only place that this word is translated division. It's a standard Hebrew word that means redemption. And it's used that way, and the associated verb, all the way through the rest of the Old Testament. I don't think it's right here to treat it any differently. The important difference between Israel and the Egyptians is not where they live. They're not delivered because they happen luckily to pick the right zip code. And, hey, guess what? Goshen just didn't have the flies, didn't have the swarms. The difference is their relationship to God, which is based on a redemptive relationship that he is establishing with them. They are his redeemed people. He's willing to pay a price to deliver them. Now, that hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. The Exodus is repeatedly described as redemption. I think their exemption from the flies and the cattle and the darkness, I think those are, if you will, what we would call a type. They are pictures. You are a special people. And that's because I am your Redeemer, and I'm going to show you that after we get done wiping out the firstborn and you are delivered from Egypt. Now, I was discussing this with Anita, and I pointed out to her that this word redemption appears in Isaiah 50, verse 2. When I came, wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Is it held back from redemption? Or have I no power to deliver? And I pointed that out to her, and she said, yes, but look, she said, it goes on to describe the Exodus. And I'd overlooked that entirely. But look at what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 52. At my rebuke, I dry up the sea. Well, that was the Red Sea, to get them out of Egypt. I make the rivers a wilderness, their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. Well, that was the first plague, making the rivers useless, like a wilderness. Yes, they were wet, but you couldn't drink it. It might as well have been bone dry. And then I clothe the heavens with blackness. That's the ninth plague. That's the darkness that covered all the earth. And then I make sackcloth their covering. Sackcloth, of course, was what you wore when you were in mourning. And I think here the reference is to the destruction of the firstborn, when every household in Egypt had to put on sackcloth. So the second time he points out the exemption, it's not just I'm in their midst, but I am their redeemer. I'm going to distinguish them from you because I'm going to put redemption between you. Tomorrow shall this sign be. He's told them when it's going to arrive. And as I've said, in general, Israel receives the signs. This is a special message for Israel. God, your Redeemer, has come. He's going to deliver you from the afflictions of Egypt. That's as far as we're going to have to get for today. Next week we'll see how this all unfolds, and following negotiation and how Pharaoh treats it. But what an encouragement I found, and I hope it's an encouragement to you. No, God is in the midst of his people. Brother Ron, in his opening prayer, reminded us of how he is enthroned upon our praises. He's present with us when we gather to remember him. We are living stones, built up a holy temple to the Lord, in which praise is offered up to him. He's here with us. And when we face difficulties, we face challenges, we can be assured his judgments will never fall on us. He's caring for us. And the reason is not just where we live, not even primarily where we live. The reason is he has put redemption between us and the unbelievers. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful position you've put us in. Not only to enjoy your presence constantly, but to know that you have, by your redemptive work in our Savior, done everything necessary to protect us from your just wrath. What a wonderful gift, Father. We thank you for it and pray that as we meditate on it, our praise might bring pleasure and joy to your heart. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn in the Blue Book. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Look at stanza 3. Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear for a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near. Thus deriving from their banner light by night and shade by day, safe they feed upon the manna which he gives them when they pray. What a wonderful protection we have in our God. Glorious things of the earth spoken.